As we all well know, this is the last day of unleavened bread, how quickly it passes. And we're down to a matzah and a half. And we've almost eaten all of our butterhorn rolls, which are our favorite. And they're hard to just eat one. And it's easy to eat several of them. And I shouldn't be eating any of them at all. But I figure it's the days of unleavened bread, I do deserve at least a few. So I've enjoyed a few of them, and then I was eating some matzo today since I've tried to eat some every day, and it's always remarkable how dry matzos are. So if but they are still a wonderful reminder of what God is working out here below through the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So as I said, today is the seventh day of unleavened bread, and as commanded, we are meeting here to recount the significance of this particular day. And there are a number of things that we could cite that took place on the last day of unleavened bread, such as Israel passing through the waters of the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho, and other things that took place on this particular day. So it is a significant day to God. And what I'd like to focus on as we begin here is why 7 days of unleavened bread? Why 7 days of unleavened bread? Why not just one? Why not three? Why not five? Why 7 days of unleavened bread? And the reason we have 7 days of unleavened bread is because the number, seven is the number of completeness and perfection, both physical and spiritual. For instance, we have a 7 day week that God created. A 7 day week in 7 days finishes or completes or ends a week. We have seven holy days, which picture the working out of God's plan of salvation, bringing it to completion. We have the book of Revelation, which is filled with sevens. You have seven churches. You have seven seals. You have seven trumpets. You have seven last plagues. And even more sevens that I'm not citing, but seven is a big part of that particular book. And it is the last book, and God is bringing everything to a completion. So seven is an important part of that. Interesting, as you look at the Bible as a whole, it was originally divided into seven major divisions. The law, the prophets, the writings or psalms, the Gospels and Acts, the general epistles, the epistles of Paul, and the book of Revelation. Seven parts make up the Bible, which is God's complete revelation laid out for us. And as you count up the books as they were originally put together, you have 7 times 7, or 49. So the Bible is the complete and perfect Word of God. And Israel was completely free of Egypt on the seventh day of unleavened bread. So on this day, Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and they ended up on the Sinai side of the sea, and they were free. They were truly free from the land of Egypt, at least in a physical sense. So 7 days of unleavened bread would be an indicator of the outcome that God wants to achieve with his people. So God, we're not on the other side. We've not passed through the Red Sea. We're not on one side, Egypt's on the other. That's not what God's working out with us. What God's working out with us is spiritual. So what outcome does God want to achieve that he pictures by these 7 days of unleavened bread? More importantly, how do we achieve that outcome? How do we achieve that? And put more correctly, how does God achieve that purpose in you and me? Because it is God who is working out what is pictured by these days. So in this sermon on the last day of unleavened bread, let's determine one of the key lessons of the seventh day of unleavened bread and the associated outcome that God wants to complete in our lives. So God, through the Passover, opened the way for Israel to leave Egypt, for Israel to come out, and they never would have come out without God's divine intervention. In fact, with the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians wanted Israel to leave. We're not going to hold on to you guys anymore. Get out. And they left. So Israel's journey out of Egypt began on the first day of unleavened bread, as we've already recounted. So as we saw on the first day, God was bringing them out of Egypt or out of bondage. And God calls us as Christians out of Egypt or out of bondage. And another way of putting it, he, as we talked about last Holy Day, was to bring us out of sin, or that we are to come out of sin. And God brings Israel out of Egypt in a way that resulted in a complete separation from Egypt. Egypt's on one side of the Red Sea, Israel's on the other side. They're free. They're not serving with rigor any longer. They're completely free. And a complete separation has been made. And so God capitalizes on this situation because he begins to reveal to them various truths that they need to live by. Because for them to leave Egypt and take Egypt with them, which unfortunately is what they did, doesn't accomplish much. So they're not to cross the Red Sea and be free from working in Egypt as slaves. They're to cross the Red Sea and be free, and be free in the truest sense, in that they begin to think and act and do differently. That's what God's purpose was. And by God established right at the beginning that he is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. And he emphasizes that as he gives the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." I brought you out. It's part of the fundamental understanding of who God is and the great purpose that he's working out. And then he goes on to say, "You shall have no other gods before me." You're not to have bulls, you're not to have sheep, you're not to have any of these animals and insects that were part of the Egyptian religion. And God goes on in Exodus 16 to begin to establish certain things in Israel, as he gives them the manna, and he instructs them about how it's to be collected and when it's to be collected, and he makes a very clear distinction between the sixth day and the seventh day. You are not to go out and collect manna on the seventh day. Take a double portion on the sixth day. And God established the Sabbath. So God is trying to help them to begin to think differently, to look at life differently, and to worship and honor God alone in order that they can be truly free. We know that Israel was an imperfect nation, and God needed to instruct them as far as how to live and the right way to build a better society. I'm reading a particular book that's interesting, and the book emphasizes the fact for the world to be perfect, you need to completely eliminate religion. Most importantly, Christianity. And by eliminating religion and Christianity, we have a perfect world. The only hold up to the perfect world is Christianity. So we just need to get rid of it, and everything will be hunky-dory. So that may not work out exactly how people thinks that that's going to work out. I would not stake my life on that, because as you move away from God, you have examples in history where people have said there is no God. And they attacked religion and sought to undermine it, and it did not go well. To summarize, God brought Israel completely out of Egypt on the seventh day of unleavened bread. And they were free to begin to think and do differently. And God has us as Christians go through the 7 days of unleavened bread because he wants us to come out of the world and its ways. He wants us to come out. And while we have been forgiven of our sins because of Jesus Christ, our Passover, he's been crucified for us, and we are freed because of him. He does not want us to stop or just sit there being forgiven. That's all we've got. We're forgiven. That's all we need. God said that's just the beginning of the journey. It's not the end of the road. He wants us to capitalize on our being forgiven, our being freed from bondage to sin by applying the truths of God. And he wants us to move forward, to move forward to a definite location. Speaking figuratively, He wants us to move forward. You know, he was taking Israel to the land of Canaan, and he wants us to move to a destination as well. But it's not a physical destination. It's a spiritual destination that he's leading us to. He wants us to move forward toward a place where we think and we live differently. So what is the end or goal that is illustrated by the 7 days of unleavened bread? What it illustrates is completeness or perfection. Completion or perfection. God wants us to be complete. He wants us to put it mildly, be perfect. God wants us to be perfect. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. What does God want to achieve with us? In Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says here that leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's what these 7 days of unleavened bread are about, is our moving on, our going on to perfection. And just because you keep the 7 days of unleavened bread does not mean you're perfect. It just means that you have been hopefully reminded of the journey we're on, and we're recommitted to that. We are to become perfect. And the title of my sermon is Let Us Go On to Perfection. So is being complete or perfect backed up by the Scriptures? Is there any other place that talks about this? We see this in Hebrews 6, verse 1, but is there any other place that we can find that points to our need to become perfect? Is perfection, as you think about human beings, how many of you are perfect? I'm surprised. No hands went up. The reason is because none of us are perfect. But here is this instruction that we are to become perfect. Is it even possible for us to become perfect? How could God make such a demand on us to be perfect? Let's think about that for a bit. A fellow by the name of Harold S. Kushner, who is a rabbi, published a book titled How Good Do We Have to Be, which shines some light on this world's thinking on self-improvement. He says, a lot of misery can be traced to one mistaken notion. We need to be perfect for people to love us. We need to be perfect for people to love us. And frankly, when we're not perfect, it does make it easy for people not to love us because of our faults and our failures and our mistakes and our sins. He goes on to say, we may have forgotten this message of perfection from parents who genuinely loved us and demonstrated that by correcting our every trivial mistake and by constantly urging us to do better. They never ever patted you on the back. They were always critical. But it wasn't because they didn't love you. It's because they wanted you to achieve the best. We may have gotten this message from teachers who praised only perfect papers and showed impatience when we did something wrong. We may have had teachers like that. You know, when I got that 70, she didn't hold that paper up before the class. She was holding those perfect papers up. And that A on there, that 100%, whereas I've got a 70. Smith got a 70. At least she didn't say that. So anyway, she just held up the really good ones. But I did want my 100% paper to be up there if I actually achieved 100%, but that was not always the case. Saddest of all, we may have picked up this same kind of message about being perfect from our religious leaders. That God holds us to strict standards of right and wrong, that he knows every nasty thing we do, even our secret thoughts. Yet why would God set us up for failure, establishing a standard that not one of us could possibly meet? He knows us all too well to demand perfection from us. But it would seem to indicate here that God says, go on to perfection. So, this rabbi's attitude that God knows better than to expect perfection from us is more commonly associated with Protestant thinking, where they say all you need is Jesus in your heart, and just as I am, you don't have to be perfect. Jesus was perfect for you, so you don't have to do any of those things. What about perfection? Should we strive for it? Is it even attainable? Can we attain perfection? If we're to be God's first fruits, then we need to know the answers to those questions. They're important questions that we need to know the answer to, because as we serve in God's kingdom, those questions will come up. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 1. This idea of being perfect isn't just a New Testament concept. It's also a concept that we find back in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. So Abraham at this point is 99 years of age. And it says in verse 1, Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. So God told the father of the faithful to walk before him and be blameless. And the word there, blameless, is a word that could also be translated perfect. Not only be blameless, but to be perfect. If Mr. Kushner is right, God should have known better than to tell Abram he should be perfect. What human being can do that? Notice that God's instruction here is part of a conditional covenant with a man. And if Abraham would walk perfectly before him, God said that he would multiply Abraham's descendants and make nations of them and produce kings from them, and they would be blessed. And God did all of these things, so Abraham must have met the criteria of being perfect in God's sight. But we also know that as you look at Abraham, Abraham was not perfect in the sense he never fell short, because he did. He lied a couple of times, and he was a good man in many ways, but he was not perfect. He was not perfect. And that tells us something and should encourage us about what perfection means. And, you know, some people look at Abraham and they said, well, what do you expect? It was Abraham. It was an easy path for him. You know, he is a better man, a man with more integrity than we all have. And God did not hold him or held him to a bit higher standard because of who he was. But you know, not only did God tell Abraham to be perfect, but he tells us the same thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Probably one of the scriptures that we're most familiar with from the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, therefore, you, that is, all of the followers of Jesus Christ, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. God is perfect. Christ was perfect. And we're being told that we're to be perfect as well. We are to be perfect as well. And that's a very high standard. A very high standard. Is our being perfect possible? Most of us have tried to be perfect. I try to be perfect. You know, we've been painting recently, and as you try to paint, how many of you have ever tried in painting to never get drips anyplace? As you paint, you're not only not going to get any drips anyplace, you're not going to walk on the carpet and spread paint, you're not going to get any paint on the molding, the paint goes on the wall, not on the molding. None of you have ever done that, have you? Now, my goal when I paint is to be perfect, but as my wife will point out, I'm not perfect. Don't you see that gold up there shining, coming through? I don't see it. I don't see it. And sometimes I couldn't see it, but she is very good at finding that out. And that's okay, because you want it to all be covered and to be gray. So it is now. We found most of that. But you know how it is. You can't, you know, you try not to drip, you know, and inevitably you do. I don't know what it is about paint, but it finds its way to the floor or on your clothes or on your fingers and hands. So is it possible for us to be perfect, especially in light of the scriptures and where it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That's all. That's you. That's me. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And when you look at it from that perspective, it's somewhat discouraging, because how can we be perfect when we're so flawed as human beings? In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." We all sin. So the fact that we all sin doesn't endorse sinning as no big deal. It is a big deal, but we have to realize that we're flawed human beings, and that in itself is an important conclusion to come to in dealing with sin and having a right relationship with God. So what is perfect? What does it mean to be perfect? Most of us understand what God means by perfect, but I'll reemphasize it here. We think of it as the opposite of sinful, but in actuality, being perfect is not talking about that you're sinless. Being perfect is not talking about being sinless. As a human being walking this earth, Jesus was sinless and perfect. Abraham, however, was not sinless, as we've already talked about. So how can it be perfect is not telling us that we're sinless, completely sinless? The Hebrew word rendered blameless or perfect in Genesis 17, verse 1, means entire. It means complete. It means full, without blemish. In Matthew 5, 48, perfect means finished, complete, having reached its end, and implies fully grown or mature. So as you start out on your journey, none of us are fully grown or mature. Just as when we are born, we're immature as we possibly can be. And we have to grow to maturity. And we go through different stages and we learn various things as we go along in life. So the definition of the English word perfect is lacking nothing, essential to the whole, without defect, complete. So let me illustrate this for you. I'm going to use my grandson Nolan in order to illustrate what it means to be perfect or complete. From when Nolan was young, he always liked to put puzzles together, and he had seemed to have a knack for putting puzzles together. And so he likes to do that, his dad likes to do that, and they still make the big jigsaw puzzles. But Nolan's moved on from jigsaw puzzles to Lego puzzles. So as you look at Legos, you can buy Legos of all sorts of different sizes and shapes, and you can buy them with thousands of pieces. For instance, you can buy the Millennium Falcon, which has 7,000 pieces, and it's a pretty big Star Wars part of the Star Wars set. You can buy the Death Star, which has 4,000 pieces. Pretty significant size. So my grandson has gotten several of the Legos, Star Wars ships and things of that nature, and some of them had a lot of parts. So he likes Star Wars, so he was gung-ho to get in there and start putting those things together. So he would have those things laid out, and they came in packages, so you could follow the instructions and go through the packages and put them together, which he did. So slowly but surely he would put them together, so if I would go to visit, it would be in progress. And so when he would get home from school or he'd have time, then he would begin building on the Star Wars ship, and eventually one day he'd walk in and it was all done. It was all done, and so it's an amazing amount of parts and little parts and all of this that all go together, and he could look at the instructions and put that together. But there came a day when all the parts were attached, they were all put together in the right sequence, and it was complete. It was perfect. And that's what God wants in our lives for all the parts to come together and for us to be complete, for us to be perfect. And it's put together, little parts and big parts, it all fits together and takes time. So it's a process that we go through in order to become those people that God wants us to be. So God wants us to become complete, to have all the pieces in place. Another way of looking at this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 29. I would say that's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. That may not be it either. What it says is, brethren, do not be children in understanding. See, when you are children in understanding, you don't fully understand. And you're immature at that point because you don't understand. Don't be immature in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. And malice, being malicious, is immature. To be malicious is to be immature. And in that sense, you would be immature, you would be a babe. It says, but in understanding, be mature. And the word there for mature is teleos. Be teleos, be mature, be perfect. That's the word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Just as we were once physical children who grew and matured, so we are to grow spiritually. So as you find in your life that you're not living up to God's standard in some way, you are immature. I'm immature. And we're all, to one degree or another, immature, but we're seeking to mature the faith and to reach that point where we are mature. And it is a process, and it's not an easy process. You know, when you say, I should be doing A, and I shouldn't be, you know, I'm not acting properly, you recognize that you're immature, but becoming mature is a difficult process. It's not easy. Let's go to, I'm going to read from the J.B. Phillips translation. And I'm going to be reading Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, because these verses, I think, tend to beautifully expound on the concept of being mature. It says, his gifts unto men were varied. So he is Christ, and he's given various gifts to men. Some he made messengers. Probably in your Bible it says apostles. Some prophets, some teachers, some preachers of the gospel. To some he gave the power to guide and teach his people. So God endowed his people with various skills and abilities to administrate, to be able to teach, to be able to serve, and to contribute to the congregation. So he endowed his people with those things. He says, his gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for service. So God gives us his gifts because he wants us to be properly equipped for service. He wants us to be mature in the way that we deal with one another, because that's how we can edify the body of Christ and serve the body of Christ. He says that the whole body might be built up until the time comes when in the unity of common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, the measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. And you know whether you've reached maturity by the way we handle things, by how we use our time, by how we use our words, by what we think about. All of those reflect whether we are mature. So, and the standard that we are to move toward is the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard. He's what we're striving for, to become like. He goes on to say, we are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching. So, you know, it's easy to pull the wool over a little child's eyes. It's easy to do that. It's easy to tell them something and then do something else, or because they're not mature and they don't discern as well as an adult would. So you can easily pull the wool over their eyes. And when you're in the faith and you aren't mature, then it's easy for us to be duped and deceived, because we're not fully knowledgeable in God's way of life. That should come with time as we mature. So, but we are meant to speak the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. For it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts, and so builds itself up in love. So it's a beautiful way to express what God is trying to work out with us, that we can be a body, and we, by the application of God's truths and principles, act in a mature way. So when somebody in the world mistreats you, how do you act? Do you act in a mature way? As somebody mistreats you in the church, and we don't expect people in the church to mistreat us, but it does happen, how do we handle it? How do we handle it? That's the challenge that we face, is to become mature so we handle it in the same way that Jesus Christ handled it. And when I'm telling you this, I cannot say I'm Mr. Maturity and I handle everything perfectly, because sadly, I don't. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, wow, you're immature. I don't think you should get the keys to the car ever again. But anyway, I'm grounded for a while. So anyway, we are imperfect, and we're all striving to overcome and change, and we are striving to mature, to reach spiritual maturity. And that's what God is telling us through the days of unleavened bread. So as you look at what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, this section of Scripture adds another factor to the spiritual maturity we must aspire to, and that is that Christ is the standard. So when you wonder, am I mature? All you have to do is look at Christ. What was he like? How did he handle things? And do we handle them the same way? So God has not left defining standard to us. It's not a standard that we establish. It's God's standard. Because if we were defining the standard, you know what would happen? We'd all be, yeah, I'm good. We would have a very low standard, a human standard. And we would not have God's standard, which is much higher. So he wants us to strive for that, to pursue that, in order that we can become mature. And Jesus Christ, how did he live? He had his Father's commandments, and he sought to live by those commandments, and he taught those commandments. He exemplified those commandments. As you think about what we're to do, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christ is the standard. So are our thoughts always in harmony with Jesus Christ? I don't think mine are. I wish they were. But there are times when they're not. But what we're to do is we're to recognize where we're out of harmony with God and Jesus Christ in the way that we're living or thinking or speaking, and say, you know what, that's not right. To recognize it. To repent and ask God to forgive us and to help us to bring those thoughts or those words or those actions in subjection to Jesus Christ. Bring them to the obedience of Christ. So though our goal is maturity or completion, the standard by which we gauge our progress is comparing ourselves to God, the Bible, Jesus Christ. And by doing so, then we can see ourselves as we are, and we can make the necessary changes. Though it's far too late for any of us to live a sinless life, I don't know what any of you are thinking about that. Okay, I'm going to be sinless. Sorry, you've already fallen short, and we can't fix what's already been done except through Christ. So we have a challenge ahead of us to try to live spiritually mature lives. So should we strive for perfection, and is it obtainable? Questions we've already asked. And the answers become more obvious if we rephrase the questions. Should we strive for spiritual maturity? Should we strive to be complete Christians? Can we become spiritual grown-ups? Does it matter? I think it does. By making the effort to grow, working to become complete, we're not earning our salvation. That's not what we're doing. We are carrying out the responsibility that God has given to us. We are to learn to be obedient. For us to be first fruits, we must do this. If we're going to be first fruits and be a part of the resurrection to come, then we must do this and we must become mature. So, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. So we've already visited verse 1, but we're going to look at this a little more closely. Hebrews chapter 6, again, we'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." So Paul admonishes us to go on to perfection, but as I said, is that possible? Because we're all imperfect. There's only one perfect man, and sometimes we can come up with excuses for not working toward becoming mature. And that I'd be very careful about that, making excuses. Well, you know, there was only one perfect man. I can't be perfect. As you look at the scriptures and evaluate them, I don't think you find any endorsement of that particular vantage point. Just think of the man who buried his gift or his mina or whatever in the ground. And when Christ came back, he didn't say, "No problem. You didn't produce anything. That's okay." I don't think he said that. And he's not going to say that to you and me. There's no excuse. We want to move forward. And he says in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." We're not to continually be laying that foundation. That foundation was established, so we shouldn't be going back to it over and over again, starting over. You can't. There is no start over. Once you've launched, you got to keep going, and you have to finish. You have to keep going, and you have to finish. But I would say there is a way that we start again, and that's done at Passover time. Because leading up to Passover, what were we doing? We were evaluating ourselves based upon God's word, based upon God's law, based upon the examples we see in the scriptures, based upon the example of Jesus Christ. And what were we to do if we found flaws in our conduct? We were to repent. We were to repent, and we were to take that sinfulness and ask God for his forgiveness, which is faith. We were to ask God that he would cover those sins, and we were to, in essence, move them, get rid of them, just as we put leaven out of our lives. And what about baptism? How does that relate to Passover? Didn't we go through that process of washing one another's feet? That's a type of baptism. So it has several different meanings, one of which is that we recount our baptism. We don't all have to go in the tank once again, but we wash our feet. And we ask God that he would wash away our sins. So God is telling us that we are you know, God has given us His Spirit through the laying on of hands, and we recommit ourselves to allowing God to live in us through His Spirit. And as these things are in place, where do we move to? We move toward the resurrection of the dead. We move toward eternal judgment. Because as you think about it, we're all looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're looking forward to the sounding of the seventh trump, and we want to be there, but we aren't going to be there and be part of that unless we're spiritually mature. So it's an imperative that we grow. And what about judgment? We're all being judged now. We're all being judged now. God is looking at us, and He's evaluating where we're at. Are they mature? Are they ready to be in my family or not? Now, as you think about this process, we all went through it, in essence, what's talked about here in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, as we prepared for Passover. So what does God say as you've gone through that process and reevaluated that yourself? What does He say? Okay, you've reevaluated. That's all you need. No, He says you've reevaluated, so now you need to move forward. You need to recommit yourself to becoming mature. To recommit yourself to becoming mature. So we're to go on to full maturity since the foundation has been laid. And we're to build on that. You know, if you ever... Where we lived in Ohio, you had, or not Ohio, this was Illinois, even further back. But we lived in a little community where people built basements and the foundation, and that was it. And they lived in the basement, which I didn't see much point to. So if you're going to lay the foundation, what are you going to do? You're going to build on it. So if you've laid the foundation, as we've gone through the Passover service and we've thought about these days of unleavened bread, then we need to build on it. We need to build on it and become mature. So let's consider some other things that we find in Hebrews chapter 6 and actually the verses before. When you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore. And when it says therefore in verse 1, it's pointing you to what has come before. So what does it say before? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and pick up chapter 5 in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. And this speaks about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then it says, as he, the Father, also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ didn't appoint himself to be high priest. God appointed him to be high priest. God is the one who exalted him. And then in verse 7, why was Christ qualified to become high priest? Did he need to qualify? As high priest, who was Christ going to serve? He's going to serve humanity. So were there things that he needed to learn that were going to be helpful to him as high priest? Let's go look in Hebrews 5, verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when Christ had come in the flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. God the Father was able to intervene and stop what was unfolding with his death. And he besought God that God would work it out a different way. And God, as we well know, said, no, this is the way it has to be. And Christ had the right attitude of not my will, but your will be done. So God could have intervened, but he did not. Verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And Christ most definitely suffered. And he learned. He had learned through his experience as a human being what human beings are like. And that human beings are weak. And human beings need his help and intervention. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, to be obedient when you know you're going to suffer is hard. You know, you run away, you avoid it, you do whatever you can because you don't want to go through that pain. But Christ knew what was coming, and he did what was right. He was mature. He didn't cave because of the pressure. And that's what we're to learn as spiritually mature individuals, is what is right. And then to do what's right. As part of our painting project, you know, you're always going and getting supplies. So I went and we were getting a tarp and some other things, and I bought some plastic paint covers. They were $1.97 for three of them. So I bought them, and Home Depot has self-checkout. So I checked myself out, and I bleep, beep, 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 the things that I were part of my what I was buying, and so I took care of them, and I paid for them. And then I got out to the car, and I realized I hadn't paid for the three plastic covers. It's only $2. And I'm down the road. I don't need to go back there. And being human, it went through my mind, I'll bring it back another day. And then I said, no, you need to go return it now or pay for it now. So I walked back in and I paid for it. But, you know, humanly, you begin to rationalize. Well, I don't know. Not that I was going to steal, but I may not have wanted to do it right at that moment. But I felt, do it now. Don't put it off. And we have those inadvertent things happen. And what do we do? What do we do? That's a challenge, and that's really a minor challenge, but it's part of becoming mature where, okay, this is the right thing to do. So, and that challenge is one that is not so hard for me. There are other challenges. Sorry, I know, I may even know what's the mature thing, but it's really hard to do the mature thing. And so, but that's what God is seeking to do. And Christ was being proven. Christ was being developed where he understand what it's like to be human. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And if he suffered and learned things, we do too. In verse 9 it says, having been perfected. He was perfected by the experiences that he had. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So the fact that they had become dull of hearing, why was that? Because God wasn't their priority. They were dealing with difficult circumstances, and because they were dealing with difficult circumstances, they were letting their relationship with God deteriorate. So instead of moving forward in maturity, they were going backward. They were going backward, and they had become dull of hearing. And Paul goes on to talk about this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should be more mature. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. We need to go back to the fundamentals because you're losing it. Your understanding of those fundamentals is being lost. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, most of us, you know, when we're teenagers, we don't want to go back to the milk, do we? Hopefully not. But that's the condition these guys were in. They were adults, and they needed to go back to the milk instead of the meat of the word. So it says, goes on to say, for everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And we were all unskilled at one time. We didn't know much about God's way of life. We didn't know much about the Bible. And because we didn't know much, there were things to learn. And, you know, we're here, we are keeping the days of unleavened bread. So do we need to continue to figure out what leavening is and what do we do about it? We shouldn't. We should know this because we've been through it before. So we move beyond what the milk of the word, and we move to a deeper understanding. What's this all about? What's the significance of this? So, said, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. They're fully grown. Those who are going to on to perfection. They're becoming more mature. And they're able to take the word of God and apply it. They're able to understand the word of God and see, how does this impact my life? How do I put this into effect in my life? And they begin to work on it. And you can see from what Paul is pointing out here in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he's making the emphatic point that as Christians, we've got to grow. We've got to be moving toward maturity. We're not to just stay where we are. And let's just look at a few examples here that illustrate what it means to be mature. We cited Matthew 5, verse 48, which talks about being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But in what context is that said? We have to go a few verses before that to read what it says, beginning in verse 43. Here it says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is the immature mindset. If we just love our neighbor and hate our enemy, that's the world. And God says, come out of the world and you're to learn to be mature. You're to learn to be mature. As it says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is the mind of Christ. That is the mindset of the mature person. And why do we want to strive for that? Because that's how our Heavenly Father is. It says, then that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're striving for. And I don't think that we, all of us, love those who despitefully use us and mistreat us. I don't think we all do that. But that's what we're to strive for. And ask God for His help to move in that direction. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. A young man came to Christ and said, what must I do to be perfect or to be in the kingdom of God? And Christ told him, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, that is, you want to be mature in your particular case, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. Because what was important in this man's life, his financial status was very important to him. And all the money that he had and all of the things that contributed to his income, that was what was important. And Christ said, you need to sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And what did that young man do? Can't do that. He was unwilling. Christ pointed the direction he needed to go to be mature, and he was unwilling to do it. Sorry, I'm not giving that up. And as you think about it, you think about Abraham, God was proved him through the sacrifice of his son. Because that was the big issue in his life. In this man's life, the big issue was money. And he said, you've got to give up that money. You've got to be willing to give it up. And he just couldn't do it. So can we? What is there that is so important in our life we can't give it up? I like this, and I'm going to keep doing it. Sometimes we have to decide what's most important. James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2. Here it says, for we all stumble in many things, and we do. And then it says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. So if you can control your tongue so you don't lie, you don't misappropriate the truth, you don't use coarse language, you use your language properly, you use your tongue properly. Can we do that? It's hard to do. You know, have you ever, you know, I know that I've even thought this over the years that I shouldn't say this. And I say, well, I shouldn't say this. And I sort of make a half-hearted determination. I'm not going to say this. And the next thing you know, you are saying it. And you know you shouldn't be saying it. The tongue is just out of control, you know. And so it is very easy for us to say things we shouldn't. And you've got to think about, okay, what am I using? How am I using my tongue here? And he says, if you can control your tongue, you are a perfect man. And I would say everybody in this room is still working on that. I am, you are, we all are. We're striving to be perfect. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's appeared to us, and we can rejoice in that. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's a way that God has opened to us and pointed us to in how we should live and what's important to us because it's in harmony with God and compatible with the sacrifice of Christ. Christ has died for us. How should we live? Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Yes, God is willing to forgive us for any and every lawless deed that we repent of. And as he works in our lives to purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That is, God working in us to prepare us for the kingdom, to prepare a people zealous for good works. And as you think about good works and living God's way, why do that? Why go through all of that? Just think of the world we live in. If we don't change and we don't become mature people and we just carry all of the immature approaches into the world tomorrow, we're going to have the same mess we have now. So we have to become mature. Finally, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. So Paul here is speaking to Timothy, a young man who is going to continue service in the church after he's gone. And he says to Timothy, but you, and he says not only to Timothy, but to you and me, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue in the scriptural things that you've learned. Apply those scriptural things that you've learned. That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So the scriptures offer us the words that lead us in the right path and prepare us for salvation. Make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I would say that we know there are areas in our lives that we're battling and that we've probably been battling for years, and yet we can't get past it. And whenever we fall short and that particular sin that plagues us is manifested in our lives, it's an indication we aren't mature. So when you're rude, when you're vain, when you're nasty, whatever it may be, you are not mature. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? I think we all need to say, okay, I'm wrong here, I need to change, and I'm going to seek God's help to change. And if you say, well, I'm going to fix it all, how's that going to work? You're not going to get anything done. So you have to step back and say, okay, what's the main thing that I need to work on? I'm not going to go for it all because I can't do it. But if I go to and focus on this one particular issue, and I beseech God as Christ exemplified, then God is going to hear my prayer, and God is going to help me with that. And every time I'm tempted to do that, or every time I'm tempted to act in that particular way that I know that is not mature, I recognize it, and I go before God, and I fall to my knees and ask Him to help me. And we say, God, I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to change. And you know what? God will hear that prayer, and God will help you. But you got to refine things and say, here's what I need to do. And you can't build the whole thing at once. You got to do it a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. You know, as they say, slow and steady wins the race. But you know what? You keep racing. And it may be slow and not impressive. Nobody's impressed with your speed. But you slowly get the job done. And those things that have plagued you begin to fall to the wayside because you're determined that everything is going to be submitted to Christ. So, as you can see, we must overcome and grow, striving for excellence in all that we do, working with our might to become the complete, mature, perfect Christian. And we will make mistakes. We will make mistakes. We will commit sins along the way, and even so, we can still become perfect. We can become perfect. When all kinds of trials, and again, this is a quote from the Phillips translation of James 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, which they do, sometimes more than others, but they crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders. Don't resent them as intruders, messing up my life, messing up what I wanted to get done. And it seems that that's just the way it is. So, you know, to me, you know, I have... How many of you have ever gotten up on a Sunday morning and said, I'm going to knock these things out. Boom, 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 boom. And I'm going to have these all done by a certain time? How many of you have ever missed that time? Somehow or other, that project that you thought was going to take maybe a half hour turns into an hour and a half because something broke, because you didn't have this. Different things happen. And that's the way life is. But God says, are you going to handle this maturely or not? And it is hard to be mature in those circumstances. Maybe easy for you, but hard for others. But these things come into our lives because they really are our friends. And they're all there because God said, I want you to learn to handle little things maturely and big things maturely. How will you handle it? Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. You do it a little bit at a time, and that endurance is developed, and we are mature. As it says, and you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. That's where God's taking us. That's why He tells us to go on to perfection. Go on to maturity. So we've completed the 7 days of unleavened bread. And in just a few hours, the special time will be over. And we can once again eat bread and enjoy that aspect of life. But for this period of time, God said, slow down, don't eat the leavening, and learn the lessons that come therefrom. So, just as we've completed the 7 days, we want to go on to perfection. We want to go on to completion. So let us do so. Let us go on to perfection, on to spiritual maturity, and ready for the kingdom of God. So thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of this holy day, and we'll see you tomorrow. For those who will be coming back, we'll meet at 2 p.m. as usual. So we'll see you then.